Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for this place, and I thank you for each and every believer that's here. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be in this place this morning through the faith of the believers here, Lord, that your spirit would move, that your spirit would have its way, Lord, that we would be convicted, that we'd be encouraged, that we would be full of your presence and your love this morning. And Lord Jesus, as we look at your word, that it would open up before us, that we would see your heart, that we would see your love this morning, and that we would be encouraged, because Lord, there are dark clouds outside this building, and each and every one of us carries a burden. We lay those all before you as the Almighty King, and we ask, Lord, that in this moment, in this time, we would be blessed and encouraged. And Lord, I pray that I would have the courage to speak your truth boldly, that I would preach it accurately. And it's in your holy name I pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians. We'll be looking at mainly Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And if you were in the Bible study this morning, we were looking at Romans 8, 1 through 4, and I kept thinking, that's almost exactly what Paul is talking about in that section of Ephesians. So I was really, really excited. But we're going to start, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, and then into that section. So we're going to be looking at a longer passage, but we're only going to be looking at that longer passage to get to be able to follow Paul's thoughts to where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. So if you would open your Bibles, and we'll start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 3:21. So Paul writes these words. Paul writes, and this is NIV, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory." And then verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name.
I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul's letter to the Ephesians was written from prison. It was a part of a series of four letters that were written: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, written in prison in Rome around 60 AD. This letter was written to the church at Ephesus, but it was intended to be an encyclical letter. It was intended to travel from church to church. So it did have an audience, but also the intent of the letter was more broad. And the reason I say that is when we read Ephesians today, we should see ourselves in this epistle, in this letter. We should see ourselves here, because the Ephesian church was a primarily Gentile church. This and we are primarily Gentile in this congregation today. We are not Jewish. We are Gentile. This letter was not written to unbelievers, but to believers, those who were by faith in Christ. This letter is meant to be an encouragement to Gentile believers. And what Paul said to them almost 2,000 years ago is still relevant to us today, because they're believers and we're believers. The Christ that they believed in is the Christ that we believe in. And Paul's heart and Paul's encouragement to the church in Ephesus at that time is still the same encouragement for us today. Because Paul was the author of the letter, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the author of the letter. That through Paul, God is speaking and spoke to them, and through the same instrumentality is speaking to us today by the same Spirit. So when we come to this letter, I want us to understand that it was given to them at this time, but in the same way, it's also given to us. And when we need encouragement, when we need to be strengthened, when we need to be reminded of who Jesus is, of what he's done, of our relationship with God now, we can look to this letter and be in that same world with them. We have different concerns today than they had back then, but they're all human concerns. What I mean by different concerns is they might have been worried a little bit more about the Emperor Nero than we're worried about him, but we have our own problems today with our rulers and our leaders, right? So we're going to look at, I basically broke up that big, long section of scripture because I hate to go into any section of scripture with no context, because the context is what helps us to learn. I've never eaten a tomahawk steak, but I've seen one. And it's this beautiful cut of meat and this huge, long rib bone that comes out. So if you can imagine this sermon as a tomahawk steak, we're going to follow the bone, and then we'll get to the meat. But we'll hurry. I'm going to hurry through. So, all right. So the first section we're going to look at is Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. What Paul is saying as he kicks off this section of the letter, and he's saying it to the Gentiles, is, Gentiles, God is doing something new. He's creating the church, and the church is going to have Jewish and Gentiles, Jewish people and Gentile people in it. No longer is there going to be any enmity between Jew and Gentile. They're together in Christ. He's creating something new. He tells the Gentiles they are no longer foreigners and strangers, and we have to go back to the Jewish mindset. We have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what kind of what Paul is trying to help us see here. In the Old Testament, remember, the Jewish people had a temple from Moses' tabernacle to Solomon's temple to Herod's temple. They had a priestly system. They had a system of sacrifice, and the temple was arranged by God in such a way as it was almost like looking at a bullseye for a target. I mean, it's almost archery season. We know what a bullseye looks like. In the middle of the bullseye is the Holy of Holies inside of the temple. So let me back up for a second. So in Jerusalem, there is a hill, and on that the hill is Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. Right now in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock is there, right? The Muslim mosque is there. But at one time, the Temple of Solomon was there. And after that was destroyed, the Temple of Herod was there. It was a great temple. And inside the temple, there was a small area called the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant had two angels with wings that touched over the top, and it was covered in gold. And the two angels and where their wings touched was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And any Jewish person would know that. That, the Holy of Holies, is the spot in the temple where God dwells, where his glory dwells. And for the Jewish people, you could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and not everybody could enter, only the high priest, and only on that day. We're close to Yom Kippur now, but that was the Day of Atonement. That was the day when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies that one time, and the Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain, a really thick curtain, and no one could go but the priest, and again, once a year, and when he would go, they would actually tie a rope around him. So that if he died in that room, they could pull him out. Because no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies for the fear of the Lord. That place was holy. God's presence was holy. And so the whole system of the sacrifice was based around that one, whatever it was, 10 cubit by 10 cubit room. And then went out from there to places that the priests could go. Place that men could go, places that women could go, places that Gentiles could go, and it was out in a circle. So if you were going from the outside to the temple, you would pass through the court of the Gentiles. There was an inscription on the wall that said, any Gentile found inside of this wall will be put to death. You cannot go beyond this wall in the Jewish temple. And inside that court, the court of the women, right? And inside that court, men, and inside that, priests. And you could see that the whole system is set up to say, as you draw near to God, you're going to have to go through barriers. And there are some barriers you're not going to be able to pass through without certain sacrifices, without certain offerings being made. You can't pass through into the presence of God. That's the old temple system that the Jews would have known very well, because God is holy and we are not. And so Paul starts out the conversation by saying something has changed in the system, that Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers.
but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. And this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is being joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is something new is happening. Something is changing. In the next section, he's going to talk about a mystery. And the mystery is that what God was teaching Israel for all of those years and decades and centuries and millennia in that priestly system, in that sacrificial system, about his holiness, about sacrifices, about what it costs to draw near to God, is now opened up. And God will no longer dwell in the Holy of Holies in the temple. He will dwell in the hearts of his people by faith. That's a big change. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you remember that? That wasn't an accident. That was a statement. God saying, now, this Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary, is no longer inaccessible because the one and only true sacrifice has been made, and now the way into my presence is open. And so Paul is saying, in a way, God is building this church of Jews and Gentiles together, and it's the same in that it's built on the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles. It's built on that foundation, but it's new in that each and every believer is an integral part, and the building is set on the cornerstone of Christ, and it's raised together so Christ can now dwell in us. And when we come together like we are today, we are the church, this building in which the Spirit of God dwells. And we are not strangers or foreigners. We are citizens. And so Paul goes on to say, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. So this mystery is revealed, and now Jew and Gentile are full citizens in the church. Paul says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. So Christ has boundless riches. Paul is talking about the revelation of God's plan, and Paul's point here that he's going to continue on in the next verse is that we can approach God now in Christ through faith in him with freedom and confidence. And that's an amazing thought. And it's an amazing thought to think about myself personally, where I started my journey. I'm not Jewish, I'm a Gentile, and I was far off, as far off from God's promises as I could possibly be, born in a little, in a, you know, another state. And God, through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel, made me alive in Christ to understand who he is and to understand what he's done for me. And I think that's all of us. And now, let's look at his prayer, because Paul points out that we may approach God with freedom and confidence, not as a just a point in passing or a truth that we can just understand and then move on. Like, I can imagine reading that sentence like, okay, let me figure this out. Okay, so in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Check. I ask you, you know what I mean? That's not the purpose of that sentence. Paul is saying that the way to be in the presence of a holy God is now open, and we may approach him with freedom and confidence. That's a glorious truth. So then the question is, and the question I have is, why don't I avail myself of the most powerful truth in the universe, the most powerful truth I've ever read? The God who created this whole universe, that created this whole world, that rules and reigns from heaven, knows me by name, called me, loves me, through the death of his one and only Son, has made a way that I can be in his presence boldly and confidently, and I don't come. I don't think about it. I don't relish it. I don't appreciate the gravity of it, of what's been done for me, what's been given for me. So Paul is going to say in the next section, and this is the meaty part of the tomahawk steak, for this reason, the reason stated above, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul says, for this reason, the reason is that through faith we can approach God with freedom, through the fact that we're citizens, that a way is made, that Christ's riches and glory and love have been shown to us. For this reason, Paul kneels before the Father. And that's a very specific phrase, because most of the time people would pray standing up. So Paul is saying, I am getting low. I am humbling myself. I am supplicating myself before God. I kneel before the Father. And that phrase is so critical when we're looking at his prayer for this church in Ephesus, for these believers in Ephesus, because this is Paul's heart for these believers, and it's Paul's heart for us. It's the Holy Spirit's heart for those believers, and the Holy Spirit's heart for us. And Paul's posture, his physical posture of kneeling, shows that this is something holy, and this is something righteous that he's doing. It's something where he's humbly submitting himself to God and begging. What is he begging? He's begging God. He says, he first says, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. That has to do with his authority. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, that is the glorious riches of Christ, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. that out of his glorious riches, and I think we forget how rich we are and how rich our Savior is and how glorious he is and what he's done. And out of the Father says to the Son that all things belong to him. And in Christ, those same things belong to us as children and as heirs. And out of God's glorious riches in Christ, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is saying, in order to approach confidently, in order to live out this Christian life, in order to understand what God has done for us, in order to take and start to apply what we know to our lives, the Holy Spirit is going to need to come into us in a powerful way to strengthen us down deep in the inner person so that we can have what we need for Christ to dwell in us. And so he says, so that we would have the power through his Spirit in our inner being. And then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this is what we were talking about a little bit. I think we were talking about Romans 8, 1 through 4. We were talking about what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? Well, we know if you go back to Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, we know that the Spirit is given to the believer as a deposit, guaranteeing our salvation at the time we believe. We know that's true. Paul just wrote that in Ephesians chapter 1. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that same deposit of the Holy Spirit going further in us, right? When we first believe, we receive the Spirit, and we're Spirit-filled believers. But Paul's saying, I pray that that same Spirit may give you strength, that that Spirit may grow, that the Holy Spirit may change you, may work on you. For what reason? And here's the reason. Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the Holy Spirit is working in us, so that Christ may dwell in us through faith. And then the Greek, the thought is that Christ would be completely at home in our hearts. Fully and finally at home in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's job in the life of the believer is to create a place to recreate us. And that's why he needs power. Because remember in Ephesians chapter 1, it was the same power that rose Jesus from the dead that lives in us. Right? That same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in me. That same power Paul's asking for, the Holy Spirit, that power that raised Jesus from the dead, change these believers in their inner being, in their inner self, in their new man, the Bible calls it. So that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that he may be fully and finally at home in the hearts of the believers. That's the goal. That's the aim. And that's why we started further back out, so you could see that God's plan was to create this new dwelling place and that Christ was to dwell inside the hearts of believers, and that when we come together, we are the church. God is filling you with the Spirit, and you with the Spirit, and you with the Spirit, and me with the Spirit. And we come together, we're a mighty force to be reckoned with. We possess the Spirit of God. And we share that with each other. And when the Spirit does its work, Christ can then come and live in our hearts in a way that he couldn't when he was here in the flesh. And we talked about it downstairs, right? When Jesus is telling his apostles, he said, it's better for you if I go. And his apostles were puzzled. Like, what do you mean it's better for you if we go? You're teaching us a lot of things. You're with us every day. And Jesus says, it's better for you if I go, because if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And what Jesus is saying is right in line with what Paul is saying, because there is a way. If Jesus goes and he dies on the cross and he pays the penalty and the Holy Spirit comes, then Christ will not dwell beside you. He will dwell in you. Then he says, and I pray that you, church, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power together with all the Lord's people. And I'm going to stop there, because when the Holy Spirit comes and Christ lives in us, what is our grounding principle? What's going to hold us and feed us and nurture and nourish us? We are to be grounded and rooted in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you that a lot of times when we talk about love in the church, you know, one of the criticisms of talking about love in the church is the church is always talking about love and forgiveness, but never about God's wrath, never about God's hatred of sin, right? Or you'll find a church that so loves to talk about God's anger with sin and his wrath and hell that they never get around to the love. Or sometimes they start talking about God's love and they never get around to the wrath, when God's wrath and his love are combined in him. This statement has nothing to do with that argument. And this is why. Because Paul is praying for believers, not unbelievers. And his assumption is that you are saved from God's wrath. And because you're saved from God's wrath against sin, now you can be rooted and grounded in God's love. Does that make sense? So what should the church, what should believers talk about when we get together on Sunday, when we have this church service? What's going to ground us? What's going to root us? What's going to ground us and root us is how much God loves us. How much God loves us through Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how much did he love us? Well, he gave his one and only son to be broken on a cross, disgraced and beaten and bloodied, to pour out his life in his sacrifice for us. And that love that he has is greater and deeper than any ocean of love we can imagine. And when we get discouraged, when we get lost, when we get afraid, all we have to do is think of the love God displays in Christ. And I promise you that me, my own guilt is I don't understand the depths of which I am loved. And we can all think back, some of us are married, some of us aren't. We can always all think back to our, you know, first love, or to someone that we've been in a romantic relationship with. I think back to it and I think, that person really loves me and they're goo-goo over me and I'm goo-goo over them. And I could be working in a coal mine somewhere for 8 hours a day, but when I come home or when I get off my shift, I can't wait to go see this person that loves me. Do you know what I mean? Your circumstances don't matter. Your day doesn't matter because you're so goo-goo gaga, right? You're so crazy about this person, and that person is so crazy about you that you're almost floating off the ground in everything that you do. We remember that, right? That's a human thing. In that same way, if we, the church, were to focus on how much Christ loves us, we would be floating 3 feet off the ground. There's nothing that could happen to us that would ever shake us. Paul's writing this letter in prison. He's about to be killed for what he's preaching. And he tells these people, don't be discouraged because of my chains. Don't be discouraged. I promise I'm doing what God wants, and this is for your glory. But Paul is writing about God's love when he's literally waiting to be executed. It doesn't matter, because he is rooted,
He is grounded in the fact, the unshakable fact in his mind that Jesus loves him infinitely. And for us in the church today, we fail this so much because we don't meditate, we don't think about, we don't allow the love of Jesus Christ to root us and ground us. And I think, like, if has anybody ever planted a tree or a shrub? You know, you plant the thing and then you come back a week later and you kind of give it I kind of yank on it. You know what I mean? Like, hey, what's going on under the ground? You may still have your leaves on it, but I'm not sure if, you know, I bought it at, you know, Lowe's at the ninth hour of the season for $5 and the root ball's like a cement block. You know, I'm like, what's going on? But the simplest way is just to walk by it after a week or two and just kind of give it a tug. Is it rooted? Is it grounded? Am I able to pull it up? Or is it going to stay there? I tell you, a plant with a good root system is very difficult to pull up. And that's the picture that Paul uses here. He's saying, you need to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Then he says that you may have power together with the Lord's people to lay hold of, to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. That's your job. That's your job. That's my job. I need to be exploring how high, how deep, how wide is the love of Christ for me. And you go all the way back to Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. When they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, do you know what he said? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That's the greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I would argue that the church needs to start with number one, to stick with number one, and stick with number one again, and stick with number one again until number two is an easy and automatic number two. Does that make sense? If you find yourself not loving people, you find yourself saying people are really annoying, you find yourself really doing a lot of things out of a heart that's begrudging, that's angry, that's bitter, the doctor would say, return to step one and love God. And if you can't find love for God in your heart, start looking at how much he loves you. That you may be filled to the fullest measure with the fullness of God. So, he says, so that we may have power together with the Lord's people to grasp. And then he says, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. and then he ends his prayer with this amazing statement. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. So Paul is saying this prayer, and this prayer is so grand. It is so bold. It is so powerful. And when you see it in all of its pieces, then you get to the end and Paul is like, but there's more. But God can do more. I'm asking for God to strengthen the church in the inner man through the Holy Spirit, that Christ may come and be fully at home in you, that you'll be rooted and grounded in love. But I'm not stopping there, because there is no measure or limit to God. God can do more than we can ever imagine, ask, or think. So Paul concludes his prayer with, I'm asking for the impossible. I'm asking for this incredible thing. But God, you can do more. And I know that you can do more. So he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And the two things that I want us to take away today from this are that the same thing happened to us today that Paul prayed for this church in Ephesus. In other words, where we started was what happened there is what happened in that church, and Paul's word to that church is Paul's word to us. I pray that you guys this week and in the coming weeks would read this prayer, that you would see God's heart, that you would see God's plan here, and that what Paul prays for this church in Ephesus, we would pray for each other here in Brookville, PA. And that you guys would know the truth of this prayer today. Also, what we see in the indicative, Paul says in the imperative in chapter 4. So if you want to know how you apply this prayer to your life, all you would do in Ephesians is turn the page. Paul tells them, I urge you, therefore, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So let me end with a prayer, and you might have heard this prayer before. Lord Jesus, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen this church, the believers here, with power through your Spirit and their inner being. Lord, I pray that Christ may dwell richly in their hearts through faith. I pray that you, God, would grant them to be rooted and established in love, that they may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, that they would grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is your love in Christ, and that they may know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that they may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Amen.